Good morning. Children are dismissed for Sunday school if they would like to head over there now. Our scripture this morning is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verses 11 to 28. Hebrews 9, 11 to 28. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Hebrews 9, 11 to 28. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask that you bless this time we have together. May we learn the truth you would have us learn. May we forget anything that is not your truth. And may your will be accomplished. We thank you for your word and the encouragement it gives us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, the book of Hebrews is an epistle written to a church made up of Jewish converts to Christianity, of Hebrew followers of Christ, who were being persecuted. They were suffering greatly, and they were sorely tempted to abandon their faith in Christ and instead return to the old covenant. We get a glimpse of this in Hebrews 10, verses 32 to 34, where it says, "But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." So these are followers of Christ who are paying a very steep price for following Christ. It says they are enduring a hard struggle. They are suffering. They are being publicly exposed to reproach. Their loved ones are suffering and being exposed to public reproach. Some of them are in prison. Others have loved ones in prison. Some of them even have their property plundered. Well, we today are not being persecuted. In some ways, some of us are also tempted to abandon our faith in Christ, or maybe to hide it, to minimize it, to compromise with it, to go commingle with other beliefs. So I think the message in Hebrews is very much relevant to us today. And so the central message that the author of Hebrews wants to get across to these Hebrew Christians who are suffering is that they are to hold fast to their faith in Christ. They are to endure to the end. They are to run the race well. And how does the author make his case? Does he tell them, keep going? You're doing great. Keep going. No, the author makes his case by showing them that Jesus is the superior option. If you're going to place your faith in something, make sure it is the superior option. The way to endure, the way to persevere, the way to hold fast to your faith, the way to run the race well, is to keep your eyes set on Jesus, to consider Jesus, to meditate on why he is the superior option. And I think the same applies to us today for those who may be tempted to not hold fast to our faith. The same solution applies to us, which is to consider Christ, to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And so the author of Hebrews lays out a line of argumentation, a series of arguments showing first that Jesus is the better Moses. Jesus is the better Joshua. Jesus is the better Sabbath. He's the better apostle, the better temple, the better priest. And now when we get to chapter 9, he is the better sacrifice. The sacrifice that Jesus makes is better than the one in the old covenant. And this morning we'll look at that argument. The author argues that Jesus, his sacrifice is superior for two reasons. He presents better blood in a better place. That is why it is superior. And then we'll look at how it is superior. What can the blood of Jesus do that the old covenant blood couldn't do? And it can do things, two things. It can redeem us from sin once and for all, and it can purify our conscience. So we're going to spend some time in this passage, and the passage is contrasting the new covenant sacrifice of Jesus with the old covenant blood sacrifices. So first, we need to understand the old covenant sacrifices and the role of blood. Our passage in Hebrews 9 is mostly referencing the Day of Atonement as described in Leviticus 16. So we'll spend some time there. Now, the Old Covenant generally and the Tabernacle specifically set out to solve a problem. And that problem is that God wants to dwell among his people, but God is holy and they are not. God is righteous and they are not. God is just and they are not. God is truthful and they are not. So the Old Covenant sets out to solve this problem by setting up a whole system of sacrifices and purification rituals and worship ordinances so that God could dwell among his people in a tabernacle and there was still a way for them to approach and be near to him. So the tabernacle could be thought of having as three parts. There was the outside where the people could gather. There was the courtyard, a holy place where only priests could go. And then there was an inner sanctum separated by a veil called the Holy of Holies. Inside the inner sanctum was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark contained the tablets of the law. And the lid on the Ark was called the mercy seat, showing us that there is a layer of mercy between us and the law that we cannot keep perfectly. So the mercy seat was the lid of the Ark. And on the Day of Atonement, once per year, there was only one person, and it was only once per year, who was ever allowed into the Holy of Holies. That was the high priest. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter with two goats to make atonement for the sins of the people of Israel. One goat was sacrificed, and its blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. And on the other goat, the priest would confess the sin of the people on that goat, and then that goat was let free in the wilderness, taking away their sin. So that's our background, and blood plays a central role here. And specifically, on the Day of Atonement, blood does three things. First, it allows the priest to approach God in the Holy of Holies. Reading from Leviticus 16, verse 2 and 3. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering." So the bull was a sin offering for the sin of the priest. And the ram was a burnt offering. It was placed on the altar, and it was consumed with fire. It was a way of showing, of the priest showing, that he was devoting himself completely to God with new obedience. So the picture we're getting here is that God is so holy, so different from us, that if anyone just walked into this Holy of Holies, they would be struck dead immediately. And the only way that the priest can go in is first through a series of sacrifice, the first one being for his own sin. Once that was done, now we get to the second thing that the blood does, and that is it sanctifies the altar and the vessels of worship. So once the priest had made the sin offering and the burnt offering, the bull and the ram, next he had to sanctify the tent of meeting and the altar. Continuing in Leviticus 16, the passage is a little bit long, but I think it's very illustrative for us. Leviticus 16, starting in verse 11. "Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel." So here we continue to get a picture of God's holiness and the vast gulf between him and us. So the priest, before he can even go in to make the sin offering to atone for the sins of the people of Israel, he must first make a sacrifice for his own sin, for his family, for his house. He must make a sacrifice to sanctify the altar and the tent of meeting. Why? Simply because they've been in contact with sinful people. That is how holy God is. First, those must be cleansed before the sacrifice can even be presented. And then that's the third thing that the blood does. It's the means of forgiveness of sins. Once the priest has made these offerings for himself and his house, the tent of meeting and the altar, finally he is ready to enter the Holy of Holies with a sacrifice for the sins of the people. Still in Leviticus 16, verse 20, "And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. This is where we get the modern idea of a scapegoat. So there's two goats. The priest takes them in. One is slain, and the blood of that goat is sprinkled on the mercy seat. And then over the second goat, the priest confesses the sins of the people of Israel, and then that goat is set free. And the priest would watch as the goat disappeared over the horizon. And as soon as they could no longer see the goat, there was great rejoicing in the camp. Our sins have been taken away. But it's a striking picture of incompleteness. There's a reason there's two goats, and there's a reason only one of them is killed. Sin has not been dealt with completely, not in any ultimate sense. There is still sin on that goat. It's been banished from the camp, but it is still there. So we have here an old covenant, and the blood can cleanse the altar, cleanse the priest, offer a sacrifice for forgiveness of sins. But there's two things it cannot do, which are very important. It can only account for sin that has already occurred in the past. It cannot absolve us of future sin. And it cannot, as Hebrews 9:9 says, perfect the conscience of the worshiper. So before we turn to the new covenant and what the blood does there, it might be a fair question to ask, why is there so much blood? This is very bloody business. Well, verse 22 gives us the answer. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. From our perspective as modern 21st century Americans, it might seem weird that there has to be blood and sacrifice. Right? Why can't God just dismiss sin without blood? Well, to ask that question betrays the fact that we don't take sin very seriously. And it betrays the fact that we think sin can be cost-free, that sin can be without consequences. And the whole system of blood sacrifice is set up to show us that this is wrong thinking, this is not correct. So God is life. God is the author of life. All life comes from God. When we sin, we go against God. We go against life. We summon death. And so blood sacrifice shows us this truth vividly. Under the old covenant, if I was going to offer a sacrifice for my sin, I would take a lamb, I would place my hand on its head, and I would confess my sin. And I could feel it breathing. I could feel blood circulating. I could feel the warmth. I could smell it. I could hear it. I could see it. And then I was to slit its throat, and I could see the blood seep out of it. And I could see that moment in its eyes when life disappeared. Now, if I had to do that every time I sinned, I think I would take sin more seriously. Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by life. So now that we've established the role of blood under the old covenant, we can now see what the author of Hebrews has to say about blood in the new covenant. From our passage, Hebrews 9:11-14, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So this is what's known as an argument from lesser to greater. We have the lesser blood of animals contrasted with the greater blood of Christ. And it says, if the lesser blood of animals can cleanse the flesh from sin, how much more can the blood of Jesus cleanse not just the flesh, but the spirit and purify our conscience? If the blood of animals can atone for sins that have been committed for backwards-looking sin, how much more can the blood of Christ atone for forward-looking sin as well? The passage argues that the blood of Jesus is greater, and we see four reasons why it's greater. First of all, Jesus is sinless. Under the old covenant, any sacrifice, the animal, was required to be without blemish. And this was because God wanted to give his people of the moral perfection that he requires. Jesus is not only without blemish, superficially, but he is without sin, wholly and completely. Jesus is also fully man, fully God. So there is a divine element to Jesus and his blood, an eternal element that's important. And unlike animals who do not volunteer to be sacrificed, Jesus willingly offered himself as a sacrifice. And there's a fourth reason why the blood of Jesus is better than the blood in the Old Covenant. The passage tells us that when Jesus presented his sacrifice, he presented his sacrifice, quote, through the eternal Spirit. This is amazing. We don't fully understand what's going on here, but somehow this Holy Spirit was involved in the presenting of the sacrifice, which I think is really cool. Here we have a preeminently Old Testament image. I mean, it doesn't get any more Old Testament than a priest going into the tabernacle to offer blood on the Ark of the Covenant. And the author of Hebrews tells us that when Jesus did this in the heavenly tabernacle, it was a Trinitarian enterprise. The Son presenting the blood of the sacrifice through the Holy Spirit to the Father. I think that's cool. So those are the reasons why the blood of Jesus is better. Now let's look at how it's better. What is the blood able to accomplish that the Old Covenant blood couldn't? First of all, the blood of Jesus settled the debt of sin once and for all. Why? Well, the passage gives us two reasons. The first reason in verses 25 to 26. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So the blood of Jesus contains no sin. Now a human priest, his blood contains sin. So he has to use foreign blood, borrowed blood, blood that is not his own, the blood of the animal, because his blood contains sin. And because the priest is human and continues to sin, he must continue to present borrowed blood that's foreign to him as sacrifice. Hypothetically speaking, and we know this is not impossible, but hypothetically speaking, if there was a human priest who was sinless, he could present his blood. But then at some point that priest would die and be replaced by a new priest who was sinful, and you would have to start the cycle of sacrifices all over again. Jesus is both sinless and eternal, so he's able to present a blood sacrifice that is without sin, and it is valid as long as Jesus lives, and Jesus is eternal. And so that is the first reason why the blood of Jesus can atone for sin once and for all. Now let's look at the second reason, verses 27 to 28. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So Jesus could only die once because man can only die once. And since Jesus is fully God and fully man, he cannot die more than once. If he died more than once, he would no longer be fully man. And if he's no longer fully man, he cannot be our champion. He cannot be our representative. He cannot be our stand-in. Once again, hypothetically, if Jesus could die more than once, he would no longer be human, and his sacrifice would no longer apply to us. So the fact that Jesus is fully God means he is sinless and perfect and holy, and therefore can take away our sin. And since he is fully man, he cannot die more than once. There is enormous comfort in this. I mean, I remember as a kid not really understanding grace and thinking every time I sinned, I had to ask Jesus into my heart all over again and say the sinner's prayer again. In my confused state, in my mind, I was actually sacrificing Jesus over and over again. Well, how wonderful that, in fact, he died only once, once and for all, for all of my sin, past, present, and future. And I find it extraordinarily beautiful that the very thing that gives me such hope, that Jesus died once and only once for all my sin, is based in part on the very humanity of Jesus, the way he became a human just like me and can only die once just like me. The very constraints of his humanity, the limitation it imposed, is part of what makes his sacrifice eternal. That is amazing. So we've established that Jesus has better blood than the blood of the old covenant. Now, let's see part two of the formula where he takes the better blood into a better place. Recall that the Levitical priest presented sacrifices in the tabernacle. Later it would be the temple, but originally the tabernacle. And the design of the tabernacle was given to Moses by God as a copy of the heavenly tabernacle. In Exodus 25, God gives Moses very precise instructions of how he wants the tabernacle built. And at the end of that, in verse 40, he tells Moses, "And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain." A little later in Exodus, we learn that God inspires a group of artisans and craftsmen who work on the tabernacle. And we understand that he gave them his Holy Spirit so that they would build the tabernacle according to the exact specifications of the heavenly tabernacle. God had a purpose in having Moses build an earthly copy of the heavenly tabernacle, and we see that a little bit earlier in chapter 9, verses 6 through 9. It says, "These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper." So why did God have Moses set up a copy of the heavenly tabernacle? It was so that Moses and all who would come after him, including the audience of the Epistle to the Hebrews, including us, would understand four things: the holiness of God, how far removed it is from our own, so that we would understand our own sinfulness, so that we would understand our need for a mediator between that holy God and us being sinful, and so that we would understand that temporary sacrifices are not enough. So the whole Old Testament points to Jesus, of course, but Leviticus 16 and the system of sacrifices around the Day of Atonement really point to Jesus in a very specific way. Notice that the priest could only go into the Holy of Holies once a year, and that was because God wanted it to be very clear that our own sinfulness prevents us from having direct access to him. But the good news that the writer of Hebrews wants his audience to know is that Jesus presented his sacrifice, his better blood, in the better place, in the heavenly tabernacle itself, before God himself. Let's read in verses 23 to 24. "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." Why is this significant? We go back to verse 12. "He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." Because Jesus presented his better blood in the better place before God himself in the heavenly tabernacle, Jesus secured for us eternal redemption. And he also secured for us access to God. That's what we see in verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Before, access was restricted. It was only once per year and only one person, the high priest. But now, access is open through this new mediator. If you've ever wondered, how is it that I can say a casual prayer to God, really without much thought behind it, and actually believe that God listens to it? That same holy God who dwelled in the tabernacle that required sacrifices just to approach him, how is it that that same God can listen to my casual prayer? It's because of the mediator of the new covenant who mediates between our sinfulness and the holiness of God, and that mediator is Jesus. So why does it matter that Jesus offered a superior sacrifice than the ones in the old covenant? Why does it matter that he presented better blood in a better place? Well, it matters because the redemption Jesus secured for us is our inheritance. It's ours for the taking. You may have noticed that up to now I've skipped the middle part of our passage, verses 15 to 21. We'll turn there now. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. So there's two very important ideas here in this passage that the author of Hebrews is describing. The first is how covenants are sealed, and the second is how testaments work. So we know that starting with a covenant that God makes with Abraham, covenants in the Bible are sealed by the blood of sacrificed animals. And once again, from our modern 21st century American perspective, that seems weird, right? Like, why do we need to kill an animal to make a covenant? But once again, that question betrays the fact that we really don't take covenants seriously. We think an agreement is only good for as long as I want it to be. A contract is only as good as the lawyers behind it. I reserve the right to change my mind. That's not how covenants worked back then. Let's look at how the Mosaic covenant is inaugurated after Moses comes down from Mount Sinai with the tablets of the law, and he wants to make a covenant between God and the people of Israel. Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So people would sacrifice animals and seal the covenant with their blood as a way of saying that breaking the covenant would require death, would require blood. It's a way of the two parties to a covenant to say, if this covenant is broken, may we end up like these dead animals too. A life must be taken. That's how serious this covenant is. So Moses sacrifices the animals and he divides the blood. Half of it goes on the altar that contains the law, and half of it goes on the people. So now the people and God are sacramentally united through blood. But at the end of Hebrews 8, the chapter just before this one, the author says, In speaking of a new covenant, he, meaning Christ, makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So the old covenant is going away, being replaced by the new. But that means two things must happen. First, there must be shedding of blood. There must be a death for the old covenant to no longer be in effect. Now, I want to be very clear here. God does not break his covenant. On the contrary, he fulfills it and replaces it with something better. If you recall, when Moses makes the covenant with the people, he presents the law, and they swear that they will follow it. They say, all that the Lord has said, we will do. And they did not. So verse 15 says, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So God is upgrading the covenant. He is fulfilling it. Nevertheless, there must be a death. There must be blood. Blood must be offered. And so Jesus offers his own blood so that the old covenant can be obsolete. And the second thing that needs to happen for the new covenant to take effect is that blood must be shed to seal the new covenant. That's what we're seeing in this passage. The blood of Jesus inaugurates the new covenant. And just as Moses sprinkled half of the blood on the people and half of it on the altar, we are sacramentally united with Christ in his new covenant through his blood. And we see this every time we partake in the Lord's Supper. Now, the second thing that this passage is describing is very interesting. Someone has died. That someone is Jesus. And when someone dies, they typically leave a last will and testament saying who gets what, how their possessions are to be divided among their heirs. And Jesus has died. He's not an eccentric uncle in Florida who leaves us his baseball card collection, or a distant cousin who bequeaths us a modest fortune. Jesus has died, and his last will and testament specifies what he is leaving his heirs. And it is quite a list. Eternal life, a purified conscience, access to God, the right to be adopted as sons by God the Father, resurrected, glorified bodies, a new heaven and a new earth, and so much more. The word in Greek for covenant is the same word for testament. So here the two ideas come together, that of a new covenant and of a last testament, specifying the inheritance. If you look at your Bible, it's divided into two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, the New Testament tells us that everything that we inherit from the death of Christ, should we choose to accept that inheritance. So let's ask again, why does any of this matter? If you recall where we started, the context for the book of Hebrews, the author is writing to a group of Hebrew Christians who are suffering greatly. They're really struggling with a temptation to leave the faith. And the author of Hebrews has the conviction that if only they would better understand who Jesus is, then they would be better equipped to endure to the end, to persevere, to hold fast, to run the race. And I share that conviction. That's why this passage is so important. The author is saying, before you abandon the new covenant, I want you to understand, to really understand why it's superior to the old covenant. And he's made a very compelling case. The old covenant sacrifices offer only temporary remission of sins. If you want enduring eternal absolution for sin, you only get that with a sacrificial offering at the heart of the new covenant. But there's so much more. Let's go back to verse 14 and see what else makes Jesus' sin offering superior. Verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The sacrifice of Jesus is doing more than just wiping away sin. It's purifying our conscience. what does it mean to have our conscience purified? Well, when we are truly repentant, when we have what Paul calls godly sorrow over our sin, we want more than just forgiveness. Simply being forgiven doesn't heal the grief in our heart. Listen to what David says in Psalm 51, the classic and beautiful psalm about repentance, which David writes after he finally repents after the horrible sin of adultery with Bathsheba, the murder of Uriah, his mighty man, the lying, the implicating his servants. When David finally repents, he writes Psalm 51. Listen to what he says in verses 1 through 2. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David is asking to be forgiven, and then he's asking to be washed clean. But that's not enough for David. He wants something more. Skip down to verse 10. David says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. You see, true repentance desires not only forgiveness, not only cleansing, but it desires renewal, transformation. When we really come to terms with our sin, when we behold it, when we really look at it, we discover inside us this capacity to sin, this capacity to destroy, this capacity to summon death. And it scares us, and we don't want it. We want it gone. We want to be purified. We want to be remade. We want our heart recreated. David doesn't just want God to forgive his sin, and he doesn't just want to be washed clean. He wants a new heart. He wants his conscience purified. Under the old covenant, that was not possible. Only the blood of Jesus offers to satisfy this deepest longing. The blood of Jesus is a sacrifice like no other. And that's part of what the author of Hebrews wants us to understand. It washes not just the flesh, but the spirit too. It blots out our transgressions, yes, but it also creates in us a clean heart. Back in Hebrews 8, the chapter before, when the author says that Christ is making the first covenant obsolete, he also says, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. And then the author of Hebrews quotes the very famous promise that God made to his people through his prophet Jeremiah. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. How amazing must it have been to be a first century Jew, having heard the promise that God made through Jeremiah, handed down through the generations. Your father told you this promise. His father told him this promise. His father's father told him the promise. This promise handed down is frankly enigmatic, mysterious. They must have wondered, what do you mean we no longer need to teach each other to know God? What do you mean we no longer have to tell each other to obey because the law will be written in our hearts? What does that mean? And then to hear the author of Hebrews saying, remember that promise that God made through Jeremiah? This is it. This is the new covenant he was talking about. And this is why we will no longer need to tell each other to obey the law. This is why it will be written into our hearts. It's because the blood of Jesus purifies our conscience. Lastly, to what end? Why does Jesus purify our conscience through his blood? Go back to verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Our conscience is purified from dead works so that we may serve the living God. To fully understand this, we need to very quickly dip back into Old Testament rituals one more time. You see, under the Old Covenant, someone who had come into contact with a dead person or a dead thing was unclean and could not offer sacrifice, could not participate in worship, and could not serve God until they were purified. Because God is holy. God is the author of life. God is the living God, and he cannot have death in the midst of his worship. So under the old system, if someone had been in contact with a dead person, their sacrifices were unacceptable until they were first purified. Numbers 19, 11 to 13. Whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. He shall cleanse himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh day, and so be clean. But if he does not cleanse himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not become clean. Whoever touches a dead person, the body of anyone who has died, and does not cleanse himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from Israel. Because the water for impurity was not thrown on him, he shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. Well, each one of us, you and I, have been in contact with a dead person. Who is that dead person? It is yourself. Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Until we are washed and purified by the blood of Jesus, we are unclean. We bring the stench of death before God. And any offering or worship or good work we render to him is not acceptable. But Hebrews 9:14 tells us that the blood of Jesus has now washed us clean from the stench of death. We are purified in a way that water and ritual cleansing could never achieve. Jesus died so that we might live, no longer dead in our sin, no longer captive to a dead conscience, but might have ongoing fellowship with God and live as we were created to live, doing works that are acceptable and pleasing to God. Now notice, of course, this passage isn't saying we are saved by works, but it is saying now that we've been saved, we can do good works, and those good works will be acceptable to the living God. We can now serve the living God. And this is good news. It means our lives have purpose, eternal purpose. We were created to work in partnership with God, to find our meaning in serving him. And the blood of Jesus restores us to that original creation design. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So this is what the sacrifice of Jesus does for us. It addresses our deepest longing to have our conscience purified and our deepest yearning to have a purpose in life. So in closing, the author of Hebrews pleaded with his audience, asked them to consider Christ, to really consider what he's done for us, so that they may endure, so that they may persevere, so that they may run the race, run it well, and run it to the end. And if I may be so bold, I would like to plead with you in the same way. I think sometimes we have a very small understanding of what it means for Jesus to die on the cross. I know that I have for most of my life. I have understood Jesus' death on the cross as merely a super animal sacrifice. It was better than an animal sacrifice because it covered all my sin. But otherwise, in every other way, it was the same as an animal sacrifice. I was temporarily forgiven. I was not transformed. I would sin again. And it wouldn't be long before God was mad at me and I was back to transacting my sins away. But that's not what the author of Hebrews is saying. He is saying Jesus took away our sin once and for all, and he purified our conscience so we may become alive and serve and have fellowship with the living God. This is so much more than a simple legal formula that Jesus paid a debt for me. I think when we really understand this, when we really consider this, we will want to hold fast to our faith, and we will want to persevere to the end. Now, what if you're sitting here this morning and you think, I believe Jesus has paid for my sins and he's washed me clean, but my conscience doesn't feel pure? Well, I would say, believe the promise. God's word has said so. Right here in our passage this morning, Jesus has purified your conscience. So grab hold of this promise. Repent. Believe that he has purified your conscience, and believe that he will continue to purify your conscience. The book of Hebrews is famous for containing many harsh and frankly terrifying warnings about falling away from the faith. But read in their larger context, what you can see is that the author of Hebrews, both the human and the Holy Spirit, want us to persevere. These are loving warnings. So if your conscience feels impure, know this. Jesus sacrificed his blood because God wants you to draw near, and he wants you to fulfill your eternal purpose in him. Now, for those who maybe have not trusted in Jesus' sacrifice, I would also want to make this appeal to you. Maybe you carry guilt for something you've done. Maybe no one else knows that you've done this, but you carry that guilt. The blood of Jesus can forgive you and take away that guilt. Maybe you've done some things and you've been forgiven for them. Or maybe you've managed to forgive yourself or to convince yourself you don't need to be forgiven or feel guilty. But the shame is always there. The shame never goes away. Well, the blood of Jesus can carry away your shame. Maybe you've done so many things, you feel like you've seared your conscience, you've burnt it to a crisp. You don't believe it could ever be put back together and remade. Well, the blood of Jesus can restore your conscience. Maybe you feel dead inside. Maybe you feel numb as you walk through life. Well, the blood of Jesus can make you feel alive again. Maybe you struggle with meaning and purpose. The years pile up and you wonder, what is the point of all of this? Well, the blood of Jesus can restore you to your original purpose, and that is to do good works of eternal value for none other than the Creator of the universe. Finally, because it is the last verse in our passage, and we have to be true to the text, Hebrews 9:28, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Four inescapable truths. We will all die. We will all face judgment. Jesus has offered himself to bear our sin to all who would believe in him. And lastly, when he returns, he will no longer deal with sin. He has already made provision for sin. It is up to us to lay claim to the inheritance he leaves us. If you are not one of those who eagerly waits for him, you will stand before a holy God. That same God who for a time dwelt in the tabernacle, who required blood sacrifices to even get near him, who is repulsed by your sin, who smells on you the foul stench of death. This is the living God who you will stand before in judgment and have to give account to. And as the author of Hebrews says elsewhere, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So consider the blood of Christ. Consider the blood of Christ while you still can. Please stand so we can pray. Father God, we praise you, for you want us to draw near to you, and we worship you, for you gave us a new mediator of a more excellent covenant. We thank you for holding us fast, and we love you for it. And Jesus, we are so grateful for your better blood, the blood that washes our sins clean once and for all and purifies our conscience. And Holy God, by your Spirit, we ask that you help us to hold fast to our confession, empower us to persevere to the end and run the race well. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and give us a desire for good works that we can now present to you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.